Why don't you turn over then to Matthew chapter 13. I have had Mike read 13, verses 18 through 35. Jesus is speaking in parables to the multitudes. He has already told us his reason for using parables. I want to warn you that you're not to set doctrine or define it by a parable. That's extremely, extremely dangerous. You'll fall into grave, grave error. These are earthly examples. Our Lord taking things and making a spiritual example, or I should say, establishing, I don't even want to say that, highlighting a spiritual truth. There is a lesson always, is what I'm trying to say. So you have to be careful. Don't define doctrine by a parable. It's an analogy. And you cannot and must not make every detail stand for something. There is a central lesson in a parable. And any conclusions we come to must be supported, well supported, by the scriptures as a whole and the doctrines of our faith as revealed and as defined by the scriptures. So I just want to caution you to be very careful with parables. I've seen some terrible things happen when people take a parable and they say, well, I'm going to prove that, for instance, you can lose your salvation by this parable. Or I'm going to prove whatever it might be. The Lord wasn't proving that with the parable. There was something different he was talking about. There is always a lesson in a parable. Now look at Matthew 13, 36 through 50. The Lord now sends the multitude away and speaks some more parables. Or perhaps I should say explains several parables, but also speaks some more. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus explains a parable, and then speaks more parables. And I want to caution against an error that some preach that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different kingdoms. This isn't true. It's the same kingdom, and we can prove that by the scriptures. Now, I want to look at these parables briefly, especially the parable of the field and the parable of the pearl of great price. And I want to look at some of the truths that are taught through these parables, the things that we could rejoice in and also be warned in. First of all, there is an actual kingdom called the kingdom of heaven. There is an actual kingdom called the kingdom of heaven. This is not an allegory or a metaphor. There is an actual kingdom. It's very real. Jesus says several times, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is real, and he's comparing it to something, comparing a certain aspect of it, or making a lesson out of using something earthly. The kingdom of heaven is like. Now Herod, the Pharisees, Pilate, the Romans, none of them saw Christ's kingdom of heaven as a real kingdom. Because, of course, they were natural men. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. They weren't members of the kingdom of heaven. But it is a real kingdom. I stress it is a real kingdom. We sometimes don't live like it is a real kingdom. The Lord in our text then uses two parables to teach the inestimable worth, the unmeasurable worth of the kingdom of heaven. This is an eternal, glorious, indestructible kingdom. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven has a king. That king is Christ Jesus. Every kingdom has a king. The kingdom of heaven has a king, and he is God himself. God in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the king of heaven. This almost goes without saying. In the parable, Christ is teaching about his own kingdom. Christ Jesus rules over the kingdom of heaven. There ought to be great comfort and encouragement in that to his true subjects, that Christ Jesus rules, omnipotently rules with all power and all authority over his kingdom. You know, every good king on earth rules well. Every good king orders his kingdom righteously. Of course, there have been precious few good kings. And of course, none have been perfectly righteous in how they've ordered their kingdom. But every good king rules well. Every good king orders his kingdom righteously. Every good king protects his kingdom and his subjects against all the enemies of his kingdom. And he provides for his people. He seeks to prosper them. Now, Christ the King has redeemed and saved a people for himself. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. This speaks of Christ Jesus. This speaks of the King of the kingdom of heaven, the King who clothes his people in his own robe of righteousness. Acts chapter 5, verse 31, speaking of Christ, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 3, verse 15, calls Jesus the Prince of Life. He is a prince. He is a great prince. He is a king. He is a great king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Earthly kings expect their subjects to die for them, don't they? This king died for his subjects to save them from their sins and to bring them into his kingdom. Christ rules, protects, and provides also for his people as their omnipotent and their glorious king, defending them from all enemies of his kingdom. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Isaiah 33, verse 22. Christ the King rules the kingdom of heaven in perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. All through the Old Testament, this king is being foretold and typified in various ways. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh, the prince of peace. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, speaks of Melchizedek, calling him king of Salem, which means king of peace. This Melchizedek was a type of the Christ, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed them. He was a great high priest. He was a king, the king of peace. This Melchizedek foretold and spoke and foreshadowed and typified the King to come. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. This is what they sing in heaven. He is the King of saints, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, with a heavenly kingdom. He is the King of saints. Those in his kingdom are his saints. And all men are subject to the rule of Christ the King. But not all men are in his kingdom. We understand that. We realize that. All men are subject to his rule. And they are beholden to obey him. But they don't. And they're not part of his kingdom. And yet they'll answer to him as King of kings and Lord of lords. All power in heaven and earth belongs to Christ Jesus. His scepter and his sway extend over all creation, all time, all creatures. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. He will put all things under his feet someday. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Jews didn't accept Christ Jesus as king. Herod didn't accept Christ Jesus as king. Pilate didn't accept Christ Jesus as king. The Romans didn't accept Christ Jesus as king. All unbelievers reject Christ Jesus as king. Well, what of Christians? What of you? Do you really accept him as king? What of Christians today? Is Christ our King? Do we honor him and submit to him as King? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, God the Father, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The day is coming, a great day of wrath and fury, when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, we would pray that any that hear this sermon that haven't bowed the knee to him as the King of kings and Lord of lords would bow their knee, would seek his face, would turn to him in repentance, would seek to be saved. Next, the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. It's spiritual. It's not of this world. It doesn't originate in this world. It's not a temporal, earthly kingdom. It is an enduring kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. It is of and from God. It's spiritual. It's of God. It's of heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. And it's ruled by its King in heaven. John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answering Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. And the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. We don't use the sword of civil government, like the papists, to try to force people into the kingdom of heaven. We use the sword of the Spirit. We use the sword of the Spirit and preach the gospel of our King. And our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. They're mighty through God, then, for the pulling down of strongholds. When we turn to carnal weapons, thinking we're going to advance the kingdom of heaven, our weapons are not mighty. We don't pull down any strongholds. But when we employ spiritual weapons, for the glory of God, our weapons are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. We must use spiritual weapons because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual darkness in high places. Ephesians 6 and 12. Next, this kingdom of heaven has citizens. I believe I probably made that clear already. I believe it's something that goes without saying, but maybe we need to say it. Maybe we need to emphasize it. This kingdom of heaven has citizens that belong to it. Blood-bought citizens. just as the kingdom of heaven is real, and it's no analogy, it's no metaphor, so this citizenship in this kingdom is real, and it carries with it not only great benefits and blessings, but it carries with it responsibilities and duties. Many want the benefits and blessings that are a part of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but they don't want the responsibilities and duties. The kingdom of heaven offers great benefits and blessings, temporal and eternal, but also great responsibilities and duties. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom whose citizens are spiritual men and women. Certainly, there are those in heaven that are part of this kingdom. But I'm saying here on earth, this part of the kingdom of heaven is still a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be a spiritual man. And except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is spiritual. And it's invisible. But it has a physical manifestation in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversation there means our citizenship and the way we behave as citizens. It's in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's a spiritual kingdom. And we ought to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some say, well, I look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at their conversation. Is their conversation in heaven? Is their conversation in heaven? They say they look for Jesus Christ from heaven. But if their conversation isn't in heaven, then we have to wonder. Do they really look for the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven? Those who are citizens in the kingdom of heaven have responsibilities. We have duties in that kingdom. We have responsibilities and we have duties which extend well beyond moral living. We are to be a moral people. But I want to just, as an aside, caution that there is a movement toward isolationism. There is a movement toward saying, well, I homeschool my family. I've got them all around me in the home. The wife is there. I'll go out and make a living. I'll come back. We'll create our own little world. We'll try to find a church that agrees with our view of what the world should be. We won't be quite so concerned with doctrine, but do they dress a certain way? Do they homeschool like us? Are they interested in sort of perhaps a casual approach to the doctrines of the scriptures, with the main thing being moral living, sanctified living, and just maintaining this circle of light and safety, and I would say isolationism? You have to be careful of that. There are many who say, well, I homeschool. I'm able to tailor the subjects my child learns myself. I'm able to tailor it to what I want. Good. You should be able to. But I would quickly add, you better be doing a good job homeschooling, because I have met people who say they homeschool, but they don't homeschool. They just want to say, well, we homeschool. We're very holy that way. But their children aren't necessarily getting a good education. Now, I will hasten to add that even with that, the percentage of children getting a good education homeschooling is way above the percentage in the government schools. But I'm telling you, there are those who just homeschool. And then pretty soon they say, well, I just can't find a church that suits my every whim and fancy. But I have a friend or two that we can meet on Sunday, and then we can tailor our worship just to what we want. We can tailor our view of the scriptures and what we hear just to what we want. And we're a very, very moral people. Well, that's not enough. And that's dangerous. You have obligations. You have duties in this kingdom of heaven. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have obligations. You have duties. You're to render to God the things that are God. He is the King of this heavenly kingdom. You're to bring this King glory. You're to build this King's church, his kingdom, here on earth. You're not going to build God's kingdom by building this nation. It's by building the church in the nation. Secular nations, and they're all secular. They might have Christian influence, and we hope more and more, but they're all secular nations. None of them are the church. Don't confuse the two. We can't build the kingdom of God through a nation, but the kingdom of God is here. It's within you. It's the church, and it's us. That's the Holy Spirit in us for God's glory. And we're to bring glory to our King. We're to contend for the faith. We're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Our King defends us, and we in turn are to defend his word, his church, his crown, and his covenant. Our King loves us and cares for us. He tells us to love one another and care for one another. Paul also says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be, remember what conversation means, as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says, let your behavior be, in all things, of course, as befits a citizen of heaven. But certainly, he emphasizes, standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So, those in their little homesteading movements that isolate themselves totally and feel real good that they're a moral people, and we're glad to see moral people in the church of God. We ought to be a moral people. We ought to dress right. We ought to talk right. We ought to educate our children right. But if that's all there is, you're not behaving as a citizen of heaven. Your conversation doesn't become the gospel of Christ. Become the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. And so we're to defend the gospel and the faith of the gospel and strive for the faith of the gospel and stand together, stand fast in one spirit. And that befits a citizen of heaven. That's the conversation that becometh a citizen of heaven in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the word of earthly kings and potentates is law. It's law. It's supreme law. They say, I've said it, now it's law. This is my decree. Well, what then of Christ Jesus? I mean, Christians are incensed when the world disobeys Christ the King. Look at these sinners. Look at these ungodly politicians. Look at all these wicked people. They deny Christ as King. They will not obey the King of Kings. Look at the church. How many Christians treat Christ as if he were their puppet king? Just a figurehead on a kingdom they're trying to create. Just a figurehead. Pick up some of these publications from pro-family organizations who are upset with the world. And we ought to be with what's going on. We ought to want to stand against it. We ought to want to reprove it and preach the gospel. Pick up these publications. They mock Christ as King. They mock his word. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Is that taken seriously as the words of the King? No. They mock him in so many different ways. Rather than treat him as the omnipotent, the eternal, the only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All those who truly do have Christ as their Savior must own him and obey him as their King. If you have Christ as your Savior, then he must be your King. It's not possible to have Christ as your Savior and advocate, but reject him as your king? Do you believe in your heart that Christ is the king? The king of a heavenly kingdom. Do you believe in your heart and you're confident that you're a member of his kingdom? Is Christ your king? Is he your king? Do you own him as king? Do you say, I bow the knee to Christ the king, to the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. His word is law. His word is a royal, unbreakable, perfect, immutable decree. And I, as his subject, are duty-bound to obey it. Do you say that? Are you a member of his kingdom? Is he your king? Well, what are your spiritual responsibilities? What are your responsibilities as citizens of this heavenly kingdom? What homage and what duty do you owe your king? I'm asking you, you can ask the Lord. What service do you render for your king? What service do you render for your king who laid down his life for you? You know, many today give lip service to the crown rights and the authority of Jesus. Christ Jesus is a king with an eternal kingdom, with citizens both here and in heaven. Here on earth, Christ the King has given the church an earthly government. As a king, he has this right to give authority to those under him to govern. He has created a government in his church, in pastors and elders. How many today give lip service to the importance of church government? Oh, certainly, church government is important. But how many really give more than lip service when all is said and done? You know, I've seen it over and over. One offense is all it takes for people to almost break the door down. They're offended, I should say, by one thing. Well, I don't like that. I'm upset. I'm gone. I'll just quote, put myself under another church government, unquote. How many give lip service to the importance of church government? Christ the King ordains church government. Christ the King ordains church government to rule over his church in submission to him. It's always God, not man, if the two clash. Christ is a great king. A great king. We owe him honor. We owe him service. We owe him gifts. How many Christians today shirk their responsibilities, their financial responsibilities, to Christ's kingdom? They will render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but they will not render to God the things that are God's. Malachi chapter 1, verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Christ is a great king. We owe him a great debt. We owe him homage, honor, service. We owe him financial things as well. Those who would take Christ as Savior must take his yoke and his burden as their king and serve him as faithful, grateful citizens of his heavenly kingdom. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. This should be something that's very foremost in our minds. How do we walk worthy of someone who has called us unto his kingdom, this great king of ours, unto his kingdom and unto his glory? That we would live in the light of his glory. That he would make his face shine upon us and lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. How do we live? How do we walk worthy of that king, that Prince of Peace? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Seek after spiritual things. Seek the things that are above. Seek to know the will of your King, who rules from heaven. Seek spiritual gifts. Seek to serve in this spiritual kingdom. Don't love the things of the world, but the things of God. And next, the kingdom of heaven has mixed among its citizens. We see this throughout the scriptures. We see it here in two parables. Those who are of another kingdom, they're of another kingdom. They claim citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, but they're of another kingdom. Look at verses 37 through 42. Let's read it again. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then again, if we go to verse 47, and it says, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Have you understood all these things? Have I understood all these things about the kingdom of God and what's being taught? Here we see there are those that are mixed in among the kingdom of God. They say they're citizens of this kingdom, but they're not. They're citizens of another kingdom, a kingdom of darkness. They're false converts. They're tares among the wheat. Now, it's not that they should be suffered to corrupt the Lord's church. That's not what Christ was teaching when he said in the parable, the landowner says, don't pull them up because you'll pull up the wheat. It's not that we're not to preach in such a way that these tares are shown, that they leave. It's not that we're not to employ discipline when we have to, and even clean tares out from among the wheat. But the problem is that these tares, many of them look like wheat. They resemble wheat. So it's not always possible to root out the tares, since we may root out wheat instead. You see, the Lord's vineyard needs to be well weeded, but it has to be carefully weeded. It's impossible for a man to always infallibly know who is a false convert and who isn't. But I'll tell you who knows. It's the King. And he'll come back at the end of the age. And he'll do a thorough weeding. And he'll bundle up these tares and put them in a furnace of fire. Now, it isn't possible, I said, to know all the tares among the wheat. But I will tell you what it is possible to do. It is possible to understand how the tares got there. Turn over to same chapter, but in 24 and 25. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his fields. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. It's impossible to know all the tares, but I will tell you, it is very possible to know how the tares got there. Tares are sown in the church by the devil when the Lord's preachers and his people are asleep, rather than watching and praying, rather than preaching and contending for the gospel. That's when they're sown. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. A little sleep, a little slumber. And spiritual poverty comes upon the church. Watch and pray. Preach and contend. Discipline and disciple. Stand fast in the faith. Now, many today say that Jesus is their Savior. But if He's not their King, He's not their Savior. I'm not saying that everyone obeys Him perfectly. I'm not saying there aren't those who perhaps are new Christians or their faith is somewhat weak, whatever it might be. We all have plenty far to go, and some further than others when it comes to our conversation in heaven. But I'm saying when the word is preached, when the King's decree is known, those who reject His word, reject that decree, and continue to, those who reject their responsibilities, those who reject their duties, those who will not honor God and give Him glory, those are not citizens of a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They are not citizens of the eternal city of the great King. You cannot say Jesus is my Savior and then reject Him as your King. You can't be as those citizens who said we will not have this man to reign over us. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, there are tares among the wheat, there are bad fish among the good, there are false converts in the church of Jesus Christ. And to these false converts, on that great and awful day for them, a great and wonderful day for the true converts, the King himself will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He will cast them into that furnace of fire where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. We take this so lightly. We take it so lightly. Too many people believe that there are magic words that make you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You pray a certain prayer, and that is your password into the kingdom of heaven. And it's taken so lightly. We ought to have a concern. When we see those who reject Christ as King, then we ought to say, now, is He their Savior? And we ought to examine ourselves. Are we in Christ? We say He's our Savior. Is He our King? You say Christ is your Savior. I ask, is He your King? If you shirk your duties, if you won't submit to Him as King, then why do you believe He's your Savior? Those who can listen to the preaching of the Word and walk out and leave everything behind that would call them to some duty they're not doing or some responsibility they should fulfill. And no, we don't all have the same duties and responsibilities. But those people show that Christ is not their King. And so we have to say, is He their Savior? If Christ is your Savior, then is He your King? And if so, what of your duties? What of your responsibilities? Are you shirking them? Are you not interested in them? Are you more interested in looking at the world and condemning them because they've rejected the King of Kings? What of you? Is it possible you're deceiving yourself? Is it possible you're a tare among the wheat? The Scriptures say the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. I mean, there's a power. Men are saved by the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching. It's an instrument that's used, but that's the power of God. That's how God displays His power and exercises His power to save souls through the preaching of the gospel. And when those who believe are saved, they're justified, they're born again into the kingdom of heaven, there is power working in their lives. We may quench the work of the Holy Spirit. We may grieve Him away for a time, but there will be power working in their lives. They will want to go forward in the faith. They will want to know the Word of God more and more. They will say, I need to pray more than I am, and I know it. And they'll work at that. They'll say, what are my duties to my king? What can I do to bring honor and glory to my king? There will be a power working there, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're living a false ritualism or simply as a churchgoer, and you don't have this power in your life, well, then perhaps you haven't come into the kingdom of heaven. And next, which we've already talked about, but I want to amplify it. All who are not citizens of the kingdom of heaven shall suffer eternal torment in a furnace of fire. A furnace of fire, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Another place it says weeping. Another place, outer darkness. Another place where the worm doesn't die and the flame isn't quenched. Another place it says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. This is a place of great suffering and horror, unquenchable flame. And in the parable, it says of these false converts, of these tares, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says it both times when he's speaking of false converts, both times. The tares among the wheat, and then the bad fish among the good. Those who would have Christ as their Savior must take him as their king. Too many today say, oh, Jesus is my Savior. And they live any way they want. You have to take his yoke upon you. You have to bear the burden he gives you. His burden isn't heavy. His yoke isn't hard, but you have to take it. It's hard for those that aren't in Christ. If you'd have Christ as your Savior, you must take him as your king. You can't simply say, I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now I'm good to go. The rest of my life, I'll try to be a moral person. I'll try to be a moral person. When I really need him, I'll go to his throne of grace. But I won't serve him as king. If you would take Christ as Savior, you must take him as king. You must have him as Lord, the Lord of righteousness. Else you'll be cast by the king into that furnace of fire. You must take him as king. You're perishing if you're not in Christ. You're damned to eternal hell. You're helpless. You're under the king's eternal edict. His royal decree. How will you escape the damnation of hell, he says? I will tell you how. Go to him, go to the king, and touch his golden scepter and live. And next, and last, the kingdom of heaven is of inestimable worth. It's of unmeasurable worth. Now, Christians must trust their king, but we must also treasure and rejoice in our heavenly citizenship. Look at what we have in this eternal kingdom. We're citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Your king will take care of you. Your king will provide for you. All these things will be added unto you. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. No wonder Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Isaiah, verse 33, verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. If you're a citizen of Christ's heavenly kingdom, your very eyes will behold him. You will live in his presence in this land that is very far off. Look at this parable, verse 44. Where Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The kingdom of heaven is worth more than all we can possess in this world combined. Isn't that what's being taught here? The kingdom of heaven is worth more than anything in this world. to have this kingdom of heaven. It's worth more than our lives. It's worth more than any earthly possession. It's worth more than everything in this world combined. And you see, this man sold all that he had because of the great worth of the kingdom of heaven, to be a citizen in that kingdom. But note this also. He sold all that he had. Did he do so grudgingly, saying, well, I've weighed it out, and I see that the kingdom of heaven is of more worth than some things on earth? More worth? I thought about it. I think it's better. No. He found it. He instantly sold all that he had. And not grudgingly, but with joy. He parted with all these things so that he might be a citizen of heaven. Does that speak to you? Does that convict you? What worth do you put on the kingdom of heaven and your citizenship? Please, God, let it speak to us, that we might learn from this parable. And then look at the next parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Everything he had was nothing compared to this one pearl of great price. And that includes all the other pearls that he had. Suddenly they look like nothing. Cheap nothing. Fakes. When a man finds the kingdom of heaven, suddenly all his good works, his rituals, all the things he's counting on, all the friends that he's going to lose, all the relationships, the family that's going to get angry at him, the things he has to give up, the fun things that he thought were fun anyway in this world, all these things look like nothing to him. All the things he put such great value on are nothing. I want that pearl of great price. Give me this pearl of great price. And he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. What value do you and I put on the kingdom of heaven? What are we willing to offer in service to our King? What will we part with for the glory of God, to honor our King, to build up the kingdom of heaven through his church? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We have a kingdom which cannot be moved. What's it worth to have citizenship in that kingdom? What's it worth to us to have this pearl of great price, this treasure? What's it worth? And do we rejoice? Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing in triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. We have much to rejoice about, for truly citizens of this kingdom of heaven. Great responsibilities, great duties. But these should be things we undertake joyfully for our King. I have a duty to do. I have a responsibility to meet, but it's for my King. This will bring glory to my King. This will cause him to smile upon me. This will cause him to bless the work of my hands. I can be used by my King here in his kingdom, here and now. We should rejoice. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. All those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Those that aren't clothed in that wedding garment will be cast out into outer darkness, where there'll be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Make certain that you're clothed in the King's royal robe today. Make certain that you've truly come forward and touched his golden scepter and you have life.